Thank you again. It's a pleasure to be here and support your pastor. And I'm thankful for, again, as I said this morning, his relationship, as well as being able to come here and partner with you in the gospel. Would you please take your Bible and open up to the book of Haggai in chapter 1. We will read the whole chapter, and this will be our text of study for this evening, but we'll look simply at the second half of Haggai 1 in verses 12 to 15. So let me read that to you. Excuse me, I'm going to read the whole chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land, in the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on the ground, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the reading from our Old Testament, and now we turn to the reading in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 28, and I will read the whole chapter. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests and all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story was spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let's say a brief prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we end this day coming back to sit under your word. Lord, we pray that as we consider the second half of Haggai, that what we heard this morning would have taken root and we would continue to move forward as we hear from the scriptures this encouragement of the response of the people in Haggai's day. May that be our response this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study this evening in the second half of Haggai 1. This morning, we considered the first half in verses 1 to 11, hearing a word from the Lord that comes by the hand of the prophet Haggai. If you recall, we looked at this section under the heading, or taking as its theme, from the hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished. And the first line of the hymn goes like this: facing a task unfinished, which drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. And that is what that's what took place in the text this morning. The Lord came and spoke by the mouth of the prophet Haggai in order to rebuke the people to such an extent that he would move them to repentance and action. We saw that this rebuke came as the Lord addressed their excuses, the excuses that they had made for not building his temple. He revealed their priorities, how they had misplaced their priorities, what they considered most important, we could say, and by calling them to consider their lives. And we took that and we said that while we are not called to build a physical temple, because in the span of redemptive history, having become a people in whom Christ dwells by the Spirit, we as the church are now the dwelling place of God. And so while we are not called to build a temple, we are called to participate in the work of God in building his church. So we asked ourselves, just by way of reminder, what excuses do we make for not participating in this work? What do we make as a priority in our lives? Do we prioritize the work of God and the work of the church and give ourselves in service to Jesus? And these were hard questions. There's no doubt about it. These are hard questions to ask, but they're necessary questions. Remember, God in his grace has redeemed us in Christ, and he is building his church. Christ is building his church, and we have the privilege to come and participate in that work. And so we want to lay aside everything that entangles us from doing it and run with Jesus the race that is set before us. Well, this evening we come to this passage, and having heard the Lord's rebuke, we now see the people's response. And you'll notice that this response is not just a sheer pull up yourselves by your own bootstraps kind of deal. But this is a response that is God enabled and grace empowered. So if this morning our theme was when God rebukes the church for their slothful ease, this evening the theme is when God brings us to repentance and provides us with the ability to go and participate in his work. In fact, those will make up the two divisions of the text this evening. In verse 12, God brings his people to repentance. And in verses 13 to 15, God enables his people for service. So look at the text with me now in verse 12, and we look at the truth of God bringing his people to repentance. Now, in your doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession, there is a wonderful exposition on the doctrine of repentance. In chapter 15, titled Of Repentance Unto Life, the Westminster Divines expounded the doctrine of repentance as this: it's a gospel grace, the doctrine of which is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, just as is the doctrine of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner seeing and sensing not only the danger, but also the filthiness and hatefulness of his sins, because they are contrary to God's holy nature and righteous law, turns from all his sins to God in the realization that God promises mercy in Christ to those who repent. And so grieve for and hate their sin, and he or she determines and endeavors to walk with God in all the ways that he commands. Now you notice, you probably noticed that I quoted from the modern version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I was reading this week in Chad Van Dixhorn's book about it. And I did that in order for us to observe some of the aspects of repentance. We see that repentance is a gospel grace that is preached by the minister of the gospel. That whenever the gospel is preached, the call to repentance accompanies that message. In this call, we are to give careful thought and consideration of our own sin. We also hear, as I read that the repentance involves a turning from sin and turning to God, realizing that God promises mercy in Jesus Christ. Not only is it a doctrine that is preached, not only does it involve turning from sin and turning to God, but it also involves a determination to walk from that point on in obedience to Jesus Christ. There comes through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit a work that changes the heart of a person to such an extent that they endeavor to walk in a new way, striving by the grace of God to walk in obedience to him. Now, why do I say all of that about the doctrine of repentance? Because we see it played out in this opening verse. The section starts out by drawing our attention to the fact that from the top down, this change has taken place. You remember, as we read in the opening verses, that only the leadership in Israel is mentioned. It was written immediately, the indictment was given to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. But here, we see that starting with Zerubbabel, moving to Joshua, and then to all the remnant of the people, this change, this significant change takes place. Now we must make a brief observation of this and ask the question, well, how does this change take place? Twice we heard this morning this little refrain, the word of the Lord that came by the prophet Haggai. And once in our passage this evening in verse 13, we see, then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people the Lord's message. So how is this obedience brought about? How is this change brought about? Well, we have to take notice that this change is brought about through the preached word of God. It is through the word of God that these people's lives are changed. And brothers and sisters, this is as true for us today as it was to them then. One of the primary means of grace, if not the primary means of grace, that God has chosen to bring about change in the heart of his people is through consistent and consecutive preaching of the word of God. A great illustration of this is the Protestant Reformation. Right? As children of the Reformation, we have to ask ourselves the question, what was the fuel for the Reformation? Of course, there was a host of things going on. There was the corruption of the papacy. So there was the fighting against the papacy, we could say. There was the opposing of indulgences. There was the doctrine of justification. There was defending and expounding the five solas of the Reformation. But arguably, I think we could say the fuel that empowered the Reformation, that drove the Reformation, was the Word of God. In a sermon preached on March 10th, 1522, Luther described his work in the Reformation. And this is what he says. You may have heard this quote. He says, I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. Luther says, I did nothing, the word did everything. I let the word do its work, for it is almighty, and it takes captive the hearts, and when hearers are captured, the work will fall of itself. This is exactly what we see take place in our text here. The word of God, accompanied by the power of God, did its work in the hearts of these people and brought about a change. This is a reminder to us, friends, that we should not despise the ordinary means of grace. It is through these ordinary means that God brings about a supernatural change. Often today, preaching has become more of a performance. People try to make a big show out of what is done here. But realize that a performance will never change the heart of a Christian. It will never change the heart of anyone. What will? The preaching of the word. So the way that repentance we see in this passage is brought about or wrought in the life of these people is by the preached word of God. Well, now we ask ourselves the question, well, then what change actually came about? What takes place? Well, we see in the passage this preaching was effective. Something does take place. The people heard the word. They acknowledged the word. They recognized that Haggai was speaking the word of God. And what came about? They obeyed the word and they feared the Lord. It's not too hard to assume that this is where the rebukes drove them that we heard this morning. Alec Mattia makes the observation in his commentary on Haggai. He says that this once disinterested people had now become a listening and obedient people. Right? Once the people that we saw this morning who were apathetic and indifferent towards God and his work in the world, they now listen to it, they obey it, and they fear God himself. Now, if we observe this, we have to say that this is a mark of genuine repentance. When God is at work amongst his people, it is evident there will be a desire in them, produced in them, to hear the word of God, to follow the word of God, to turn from sin and walk. How? In the fear of the Lord. Now, as Christians today, having come under the grace of Christ and commissioned to do his work, we should find ourselves in some sense to be following this model. That we as Christians should be a repentant and a repenting people. We should be consistently be a people who are driven to the throne of grace that has been opened for us in Jesus Christ in order to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. As we sit under the preaching of the word, we think about what the word of God is designed to do. It's designed to cut into our hearts and reveal those things, those areas of disobedience, to bring about exhortation and correction and rebuke. And as we hear that word of rebuke, what are we to do? We're to drive, we're to run to the throne of grace. The Puritans used to say, we should take heaven by storm. The throne of grace has been opened to us in Jesus Christ, and what should we do? We should run to him, and he bids us come. It's an appropriate response to a biblical rebuke, to go to the Lord in repentance. So we see here God brings his people to repentance. Now look with me in verses 13 to 15. We see God enabling and equipping then his people for service. And we make observation of this, that when God does this, he enables his people first by promising his presence. verse 13. Look with me in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people the Lord's message, and it's one simple message. I am with you, declares the Lord. Now surely, this would have been a great encouragement and source of assurance for these people. Remember that as they look out over the horizon of their circumstances, what they see failed crops. Now, having come under the Lord's understanding of what that meant, they might have said to themselves, this is the Lord's judgment against us. They again look out over the horizon of their circumstances and they see a destroyed temple, a temple sitting in ruins, and they may have said to themselves, the Lord is absent from us. But now, what an encouragement to hear these very words, I am with you. I'm not absent from you. Surely, as they turned from their sins and sought to obey the voice of their Lord and set to work at building the temple, they would have realized how daunting of a task that is before them. We might even consider again the things we mentioned this morning. They face opposition from the surrounding nations. They face a lack of resources. They face discouragement as they consider Solomon's temple and now what's before them. And they say, well, it'll never be like that in Solomon's day. But the Lord had called them to this work. And they say, my goodness, how daunting of a task that is. But God says to them now, as you take part in building this temple, as you take part in doing the work I've called you to do, my presence is with you. I will be walking with you. I will be among you, equipping you for this task. Now, as we consider the work that we are called to do as Christians, remember I said this morning, that is making God's presence known by doing the work of the church. As we think about that and consider that, it is a daunting task as well. Trying to, for you all, reach Hudson, Ohio. Surely that's difficult enough, but think about what God has called us to reach the nations. It's a daunting task. And you couple that with the fact that God uses the likes of me, the likes of you to do that. Especially when so many obstacles stand in the way. We think about the big three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? It would be easy to fall into this same type of discouragement, except for this. In the new covenant, friends, God not only is with his people, but he's dwelling in his people by the Spirit. When we come to the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of John that it would be better for him to go away from them. John 16:7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. Earlier in the Gospel, he says that the Spirit had not yet been given because the Son had not yet been glorified. And so it was after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that the Spirit is then sent to equip and empower his people for the task of building his church. And as you consider that, brothers and sisters, this means that we have all that we need to take part in God's work. I think this was part of the purpose of Jesus in Matthew 28, which we read. As Jesus commissions his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, what is the promise that he gives them? I am with you always to the end of the age. Our strength for ministry is not found in ourselves, but it is found in the promise of the presence of Christ. That God in Christ will be with you. Paul, when he talks about the work that he does in Colossae, he models this very well. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, remember, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may be able to present everyone mature in Christ." And then you remember what he says? "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Christian ministry, the simple ministry of making Christ's presence known, is a struggle and a toil, but it's one that's done in the strength of the power of the Spirit that indwells you. So we find that God enables his people by promising his presence, but finally we see he enables his people by sovereignly stirring them, stirring their hearts to obedience. We see this in 14 and 15. Look with me again. "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." I think we can rightly say that this is the effects of what God does when he is with his people. He's not inert when he's with them, but he's active among them. It's interesting that when you look at the language that is used, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people. It's the same word used in Ezra chapter 1 when the Lord sovereignly stirs up the heart of Cyrus. And if the heart of the king, think about this. This amazed me this evening when I was thinking about this. If the heart of the king is like water in the hands of the Lord, turning it as he wills, doing this very thing to a pagan king, what about those of us who belong to him and are indwelt by him? As God dwells in us by the Spirit, he's not in an active presence, but he's sovereignly at work in us to make us more like his Son. At times, we may not be in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians. We might wander off and do our own thing and so grieve the Spirit, but he never leaves us. But what does he do? He brings us to repentance. He assures us of his presence, and he stirs our hearts toward obedience. This, friends, is where the power of this passage comes to bear in on us this evening. Right? We hear the Lord's indictment this morning, but we also become reminded of his power and his presence that moves us and enables us to do his work in the world. Perhaps in response to this text, our prayer can be one of the old revivalist hymns that says, "This Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Do a fresh work in our hearts, Lord, that we might be used of you." It's an essential key for us to do ministry, to have the Spirit of God doing his work in us and through us. And so we come to him and ask him that, enabled by the grace of God, empowered by him and guided by his word, that we can participate, that we might be able to go and build his house. That is the call of the Christian here in this passage. I give that to you to consider this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that in response to your holy word, that we would be moved in such a way that you would stir our hearts by your Spirit, that you would come and produce in us a fresh zeal. Lord, I pray that for Grace Church. I pray that for Parkside Church. I pray that for myself. And so, Father, we commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen.